Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day. If you have a father, could you raise your hand ever? Yeah. Fatherhood, a pretty important contribution. The title of our message this morning, if you could turn to Exodus 2 and verse 13. The title of our message this morning is Little Things Matter. There has been a lot going on here at Sugarland Bible Church last week with VBS. That turned out to go really well, praise the Lord. In this building this coming week, the 3DTC folks will be leading our youth through a verse-by-verse teaching of the book of Romans. If you want to see a bunch of underage people sitting behind desks taking notes in the middle of summer, and you think that can't happen, watch the live feed if you get a chance of the 3DTC teaching, as many of our youth are actually going to be presenting different sections of the book of Romans. And then the week after that is our ARC trip. So it's a busy June. So God clearly is working here at Sugarland Bible Church, and the world has been very busy. Have you noticed? I want to read something here. It's very tempting for pastors to just sort of move into daily church ritual and sort of ignore everything that's happening in our culture. There's two things that are happening. Number one, these No Kings protests. Have you noticed those happening all over our country? Although there was a beautiful patriotic activity at our nation's capital. And then the other crisis is the Middle East. Israel taking out some of Iran's nuclear capacity. As you listen to all the talking heads, the kind of mentality out there is, well, both sides are bad. Little Johnny, you sit down. Little Mark, you sit down over here. Let me slap both of your hands. And that's what you call a moral equivalence argument. Israel did bad, Iran did bad in response, and the truth of the matter is nothing could be further from the truth. There is no moral equivalence between what Israel just did and what Iran is now doing. I want to read to you a paragraph. It's very short. This comes from the James Dobson Family Institute Facebook page. He said it so succinctly and so nicely. I just wanted to read this to you and substitute Sugarland Bible Church for the James Dobson Family Institute, because I think his sentiments would be our sentiments on this as well. He writes, the James Dobson Family Institute, and I inserted SLBC, strongly supports the nation of Israel and its people at this critical moment. Contrary to press reports, Israel did not launch an unprovoked attack on Iran. It launched a preemptive precision strike to deter Iran. I added in brackets, a Shiite Islamic theocracy. Continuing the quote, from its nearly complete goal of becoming a nuclear power. We hope and pray that Israel will be successful and that Iran will abandon its nuclear weapons program and choose a peaceful future for its people. Please join us in praying for the peace of Jerusalem, which is a citation from Psalm 122 and verse 6. What Israel did a day or two ago is they launched a precision strike. It was not a carte blanche, let's take out innocent civilians. It was a precise strike designed to disable Iran's path towards weapons of mass destruction, taking out a few of those builders and players and scientists intimately involved in this construction, should I say, destruction project. It was a precision strike. And the reason I mention the fact that Iran is a Shiite Islamic theocracy is to help people understand that the Iranian people are not the problem. The Iranians or the Persian people are a beautiful people. And if the truth were known, no one would be rooting more for the Israelis than the Iranian people that have been subjugated by a regime that has been in place ever since the Shah was deposed and replaced by the Ayatollah in 1979. And if you understand Shiite Islamic doctrine, it's the idea that they are going to bring the 12th Imam to the earth through confusion that they themselves will cause. That's their belief system. How in the world can you let people like that, the nation of Israel says, get their hands on weapons of mass destruction? We can't do it. And so Israel, as an independent sovereign nation, as an independent sovereign state, made a decision to disable, to the best of their ability, Iran's nuclear capacity. And so it was not a carte blanche attack on innocent civilians. So what does Iran do in response? Well, they just start launching all kinds of things against innocent populations. Weapons aimed at Tel Aviv. In fact, I was on live feed with people during interviews this week where they were running into, in Israel, Americans in Israel, running into bunkers, bomb shelters, etc., because of the Iranian response. And so there is no moral equivalence here. You cannot compare what the Israelis did to what the Iranians are doing by way of response. And I want to be very clear that we go on the record here that we stand with the nation of Israel. Can I get an amen on that? And part of our thinking on this is you have to analyze these things through the prophetic grid. And don't worry, I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on this, but it bears the need of a comment from spiritual leaders. This is what the prophet Ezekiel said 2,600 years ago. He said, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a noise and a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone." This is describing the miraculous regathering of the nation of Israel by God in the last days. And Ezekiel said, when this happens, it's going to be noisy. Would you not say that the Middle East today is very noisy? It says, "I looked and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." Now the breath is the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew there is ruah. So it's a nation miraculously gathered back together in unbelief by the hand of God. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and they came to life." So I prophesied, Ezekiel says, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life. Watch this very carefully. And they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the First Baptist Church of Houston." Doesn't say that, right? "These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished and we are completely cut off. And what Ezekiel predicted in the last days is there would be first a national regathering of the Jewish people to their homeland after 2,000 years of worldwide dispersion. We're watching that happen. But the breath, or the Holy Spirit, has not yet fallen on the nation. That is yet coming. So we are literally living in between the bones and the body coming together and the breath. It's a very exciting time to be alive. And God says when he starts the process, and this is his process for the end times, it's going to be loud, it's going to be noisy, and it's going to get the attention of the whole world. And as I am working, what I will do, you see it there at the end of verse 10, I will turn Israel into an exceedingly great army. Now, as you listen to all of the talking heads, everybody scratching their heads, saying, how could the Israelis have such intelligence, military intelligence, that they knew exactly where these bomb makers were and could activate such a precise attack? How could they do it? How could they have that knowledge? They must have a sort of a military intelligence that is greater than anything in the world. And everybody's scratching their heads and saying, how could the Israelis have pulled this off? I know how they pulled it off. God said in the last days, as he regathers them in unbelief, they would become an exceedingly great army. Now, this great army cannot refer to the millennial kingdom, because in the millennial kingdom, there's no need for an army. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. The nations will not learn of war anymore. God says prior to the breath entering the body, Israel will become a military power. And I'm here to tell you, folks, you're watching that happen in real time. This is not the end product of what God is going to do, but it's part of a process. And as we look at these things, we have to look at it through the lens of God's predictions and God's prophecies. We don't fall for these moral equivalence arguments, everybody is bad. God knows what he's doing, and we are to be in prayer and cooperating and in harmony with the plan and program of God. Now, this isn't the final product, it's setting the stage for something. Ezekiel in the next chapter, chapters 38 and 39, predicts an invasion by Persia, which is Iran in the passage, into the land of Israel in the last days. Now, nobody has ever accused me of being the sharpest knife in the drawer. But even little old me knows this. Before such an invasion can occur, there has to be tension between those two regional powers. There has to be conflict, cold war, hot war, between Israel and Persia. And I'm here to tell you that we're watching that develop as we speak. All of these things, regardless of your political position on this or that, all of these things are setting the stage for what is to come. And so as you look at the Middle East on fire, you should not get the impression that somehow God has lost control of things. Everything is happening according to his preordained outcome. And so these events are highly significant. Many churches today will just go right on with their liturgical program and never even mention this. And part of the reason they don't mention it is they've made a decision a long time ago that these prophecies in the Old Testament are not literal. It's called replacement theology, which is this idea that the church has taken over Israel's place. Most Christians, by way of denominational affiliation, are sitting in churches that teach that. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, that here at Sugarland Bible Church, we don't teach that. We don't allegorize the prophecies. We believe God has a plan and program for the nation of Israel because God means what he says and says what he means. Can I get an amen on that? And as this is happening, and this all happened within the last few days, as you're aware, you have what I would call polycrisis, multiple crises taking place simultaneously, you have all of these groups now all over the United States, Dallas, other places. We even had one such event, I think yesterday, here in Sugar Land, called No Kings Rallies. Well, people that are involved in No Kings Rallies, I'm here to tell you that there is a King coming, the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And basically what these rallies are communicating is they're amnesty rallies. I'm not talking about the beautiful patriotic event that happened in our nation's capital. What I'm talking about is crowds of people essentially arguing that people that are in the country illegally, they have a right to stay here and they shouldn't be deported. Well, the last time I checked, if you attend a rally like that, you are advocating something that is against the law in the United States of America. We all love immigrants, but there's a big difference between a legal immigrant and an illegal immigrant. Particularly one that comes into the country with an agenda to commit violence and crimes. We saw, I believe it was yesterday morning, three people in the state of Minnesota. A husband and wife team, and then another individual, one involved with the Minnesota State Senate, another one involved with the Minnesota House. Essentially, they were shot and they were killed in cold blood. We looked with horror on our television screens as someone pretending to be the police with a mask on, even with a cruise vehicle in the driveway, pounding on someone's door at 2 o'clock in the morning. They open the door and the two are, let's just call it what it is, it's an assassination. Maybe you guys have some extra news on it that I don't. The last time I checked, this individual, and I don't call him a person, I call him someone whose conscience is so violated, he's devoid of understanding right and wrong. We might even call him a monster. This monster has not yet been apprehended and is, as I speak, a refugee of the law. What's interesting is in his automobile were discovered rallies or flyers to attend these various King's rallies. So the fact of the matter is these King's, No King's rallies that I'm talking about, not only are they started on the wrong premise, they're started on, let's disobey the laws of the government. But they're also moving into violence. And the Bible condemns that from beginning to end. In fact, it's noted as you watch some of these rallies that people are holding up signs with a number on the sign. And anybody that's involved in military knows what that number means. They're calling for the assassination of the President of the United States when they hold up something like that. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible and God has nothing to do with it, and he condemns all of this stuff in the harshest way possible. In fact, what does the Bible say about these things? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life." Has life in the United States been tranquil and quiet the last couple of days? I would say no. "A tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth." What do I want you guys to do in the midst of this polycrisis? Middle East on fire, King's rallies, No King's rallies being held all over the United States. I don't have any websites for you to consult. I don't have any text addresses for you. I don't have any people I want you to call. I don't have any email addresses. What I want you to do is simply this week be in prayer. We are to do what 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4 says. When a country moves into this kind of social destabilizing, which is what we're seeing, God's people should immediately respond by taking it and petitioning God, like 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4 says, Lord, bring stability to our country, to our land, to our region, because this has implications for the gospel. Paul says we should pray this way so that we can live a quiet and tranquil life, because God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I don't want disharmony and social unrest in our country. What I want is a quiet and tranquil life so that the gospel can travel freely and quickly throughout our land, and that's to be our posture as Christians. We are not hostile people. We do not condone or promote or advocate in any way violence, but there are people out there that have a completely different agenda, and the way to handle this is through the power of prayer. And so with all of that being said, I think I'll stop talking about that at this point, other than hopefully from you to get a healthy amen. All right, let's close in prayer. We were studying the book of Exodus, right? You guys still want to hear about Exodus? The book of Exodus, and this message is entitled Little Things Matter. Chapters 1 through 18 is about the redemption of a nation, the deliverance of a nation. The deliverance of a nation from national slavery. And God, when he works, and he's going to do a massive work here through the Exodus. In fact, the Exodus is probably the greatest work of redemption in the history of mankind, other than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why this typifies the cross in so many ways. God is going to redeem a people. But when God does a work, he selects a person. In this case, he selects Moses to work through. And so we see why the redemption is necessary. Chapter 1, Israel is now enslaved by a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. But then we move into chapters 2 through 4, where God begins to develop the deliverer. He starts to mold and shape his character a particular way so that he can be used, which is the process that all of us are in as Christians. Everything that's happening in your life is things that God has allowed into your life to mold and shape you in a particular way, because his agenda and his plan at the end of the day is to use you. And so Moses, having received in Egypt the greatest education a human being could receive of that time period, now sees a situation in verse 12 of Exodus 2 where he sees an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew. Moses understands his role, no doubt, and he tries to fix the problem through his own strength. And in the process, he murders the Egyptian. And in the process, he tries to hide his sin by burying the Egyptian in the sand. So what can we say about Moses? Moses had natural training at this point, but he didn't have spiritual training. He understood how to deal with things in the energy of the flesh, but he did not know how to deal with things under the inspiration and the dependency and the power of God. He didn't know how to wait on the Lord. He is impulsive. He didn't know how to draw upon God's resources. So his natural training at this point will not teach him those truths, and so God steps in and gives him his second layer of education. See, his natural training took place for 40 years, and that's when he was set adrift on the Nile, you'll recall, taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh. Not a coincidence, by the way, to receive this wonderful naturalistic education in the empire of Egypt. It's at that point Moses becomes literate. God allowed him to become literate because he needed to be the author of Pentateuch or Torah or the first five books of the Bible. Had he stayed as a slave, he would not have had that writing ability. So God allows all of this for the first 40 years of Moses' life. And now Moses, sort of sensing his calling as a deliverer, sees a situation where an Egyptian is abusing a Hebrew, and he tries to handle the problem through his natural power. And God says, because you've done this, I had to make you aware of the fact that you're not yet ready to be used by me. You're not yet ready to be used by God. What you need is your BD degree, which is your backside of the desert degree, which is what Moses now is about to receive. Where he goes out to a place called Midian. He's involved in menial labor. Nobody knows his name, very few. No accolades, no applause, just rote routine activity. From age 40 to age 80, he received his natural training from age 0 or 1 to age 40. Now he's in that season of his life for his spiritual training. And that middle 40 years is absolutely critical, because God is emptying him of himself. And that will now put Moses, a person of education, but now has been emptied of pride, in a position to be used by God in the final 40 years of his life, which would be age 80 through age 120. Had Moses not gone through that middle season of his life, those quiet years, we would have never had Moses as we know him, because it's in that final 40 years of his life between age 80 and 120 that he has his most productive years. He's going to lead Israel out of the Exodus. In the Exodus, he's going to write the law. He's going to be involved in, not writing the law, but giving the law, I should say. He is going to be involved in helping preserve the nation during their wilderness wanderings. And he's going to end up in that final 40 years of his life writing the first five books of Scripture. And what I'm proposing is he couldn't have reached his potential from age 80 to age 120 had he not gone through the silent years in Midian, age 40 to age 80. And so that middle section of his life is what we're entering into now in the book of Exodus. Moses, having just committed murder, killing the Egyptians, is now in a state of fear for what he's done. And we pick it up here in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 13. Says he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" So it's another example where Moses senses his calling as Israel's deliverer. But just like the murder of the Egyptian, he's trying to handle this through his own strength and power. Boy, aren't we like that? We sense the call of God on our lives, and we step out in human power to try to do God's work. And yet the truth of the matter is you can't do God's work in human power. There has to be the discipline of waiting upon the Lord, relying upon the Lord, something that Moses' natural education never taught him. Hence the necessity of the BD degree, as I call it, the backside of the desert degree. However, as Moses grew into adulthood, his spiritual immaturity becomes apparent through his rash decision to kill the Egyptian. Although he had received physical and intellectual training in Egypt, he still needed to learn the spiritual truth of the inadequacy of the flesh. The flesh, in other words, has a short arm. It can only accomplish so much. And the discipline of waiting on the Lord. In preparation for his task as Israel's deliverer, it was therefore necessary for God to train his servant an additional 40 years in Midian. And I bring this up because some of you are in Midian right now. You're in menial circumstances that are beneath you, perhaps, beneath your abilities. You're not really getting the accolades and the visibility that you thought you would get. And you have a tendency, because I've been there many times in my life, to think that when you enter those seasons of life, that you've missed the will of God. But the truth of the matter is, if you're there, you're directly in the will of God. And the reason you're in the will of God is there's too much you and not enough God. See that? So God puts you in positions and places where you have to be emptied of yourself. Because God, and only God, knows what he wants to do in and through your life. But the vessel has to be molded and shaped a particular way, and that's what Moses is going through here, and that's what many of us go through. Don't get mad at God because of it. Don't try to get out of it. It's part of God's will, and all of us that ever hope to be used of God walk through these kinds of valleys. That's what Moses now is entering into. As you look down at verse 14, Exodus chapter 2. It says, but he said, now these are the fighting Hebrews, and one of them doesn't like it, and says this to Moses. But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses thought he could hide his sin. Well, I'll just take the corpse of the Egyptian that I murdered with my bare hands yesterday, and I'll just bury it under the sand. Who will know? That's why it says before he committed this murder, he looked one way and he looked the other, and he thought, I'm going to get away with it. I commit a murder, I'll take the corpse and I'll bury it under the sand, and I'll just go on with normal life. And many of us are like that. We think that somehow we can sweep a lot of things under the rug. But I'm here to tell you, God doesn't work that way. God brings to our attention things that we have done so we can repent and consequently be made right with him. So Moses is hiding his sin, and what he is discovering here is, even though he tried to hide his sin, certain Hebrews knew all about it. You cannot hide your sin from God. Genesis 3 verse 8, this is what the original problem with Adam and Eve were, right? It says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Boy, that's not real smart if God knows everything. But we deceive ourselves into thinking we can hide from God. Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Numbers 32 verse 23 says this, and jot this down. Be sure your sin will find you out. Proverbs 28 verse 13, this is how it reads in the New King James Version. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I mean, you look at the life of David. I mean, he committed two of the biggest sins that can be committed. Number one, he committed adultery. Number two, he committed murder. Actually, three sins. Number three, he went and told a bunch of lies trying to cover his tracks. I mean, he broke, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not lie. I mean, what an afternoon that was. And then he just kind of went on with his life, the commentators estimate, about 6 months to a year, thinking that he had fooled everybody and his sin was covered. And yet the prophet Nathan sought him out and brought to light these sins that David had committed. And David's life did not get on the right track, back on the right track, I should say, until he came clean. The smartest thing you can do with God when you blow it, and we all blow it, is just to come clean. If you study people that talk about ethics in business, ethics in politics, and things of that nature, what they'll tell you is it's not the original sin that gets people into trouble. It's the whole effort of trying to cover it up and pretend like it didn't happen. Look at all of these types of people that do all kinds of things, and what gets them into trouble is they try to cover their sin. It's not the first thud that gets you. It's the second thud. And this is what Moses is doing. It's human nature. And so the admonishment to us is, let's not do that. If I committed a sin against somebody, just come out, come clean with it. If you committed a sin before the Lord, just come out with it. Receive God's mercy and grace, as Proverbs 28 verse 1 indicates, and move on. But Moses isn't doing this. He's hiding his sin, which shows you he's not ready to be used by God. As long as I'm trying to handle things in my natural power, and as long as I'm running around trying to hide my sins before the Lord, I'm not ready to be used by the Lord. I need to be kept in the backside of the desert place where God can continue to mold and shape my character in a certain way. If you look at the end of verse 14, you see another potential problem with Moses, also indicating that he's not ready to be used by God. It says, "Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" It looks to me like here's a man dominated by fear. Obviously, in this particular case, he's got something to be afraid of. He committed murder and he's trying to hide it. But I'm here to tell you, folks, that God can't use people that are dominated by fear. As long as your life is being controlled emotionally by fear, and we spend a lot of our lives in fear. In fact, I'll be honest with you, just watching the television screen yesterday, that put a lot of fear into my heart. I go out and do my walk at 7 to 8 p.m., just before it gets dark, and I said to my wife, "Do you think I should go? I mean, there's all these No Kings rallies going on. I could get shot, and I was going to forsake my exercise by caving into fear." But then I thought to myself, God has not given us a spirit of fear. I'm not going to let a bunch of terrorists and troublemakers, you know, wreck my day. I'm going to live my day as God would have me to live it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to go out and intentionally put myself in harm's way. But we are such a fearful people. You know, it's almost like we're afraid of our own shadows half the time. And I don't think 2020 really helped us, because all was pumped at us through the virus and all of these things is fear, 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 fear. When the reality is your chance of dying from the virus was like 0.001% or something to that nature. But the media was so successful at getting us to be afraid. And the Bible is very clear that we're not to walk in fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul writing to young Timothy, who's trying to be a pastor of a big church, an influential church. You could see why he would be intimidated by that task. It says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline." I know this much in my own life, that when I'm controlled by fear and anxiety, I say to myself, you know what? That's not God doing that to me. That's not the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That must be my flesh, or it must be Satan, because God has not given us a spirit of fear. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, look at this, the wicked flee when no one is chasing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I mean, the unsaved people are running away from things that aren't even going to hurt them. They're afraid of their own shadow half the time. But that's the characteristic of the unsaved. That's not the characteristics of the child of God. The child of God is to be as bold as a lion. Revelation, I mean, what are you afraid of? You've got God on your side. I mean, you've got a being that's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent in your corner. Yeah, but I'm really afraid of my boss. Well, who made your boss? I mean, your boss or whoever is intimidating you, he's dependent upon God or she for their very next breath. Don't waste your time being afraid of them. Be respectful. Be submissive when called upon. But don't live in fear of man, because God is the one that created man. It's like what God said to Job. Job was afraid at the end of the book of Job of the Leviathan and the behemoth. And God said to Job, well, who made those animals? I made those animals. So why are you so intimidated and afraid of them? This idea of fear, perpetual fear, it's actually a characteristic of the unsaved, not the child of God. Revelation 21 and verse 8 describes the unsaved in the lake of fire, and it gives us their characteristics. It says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He's describing people in the lake of fire. And what are they like? Well, they're abominable, they're murderers, they're immoral, they're sorcerers, they're idolaters, they're liars. But you know the very first thing that he mentions of those unsaved people? They're cowardly. That's the number one characteristic of unsaved people. They're cowardly because they're unbelieving. They're not trusting in God, they're trusting in themselves. And if you're trusting in yourself rather than God, you're going to fall into fear the moment you enter some circumstance that's bigger than you. Life works that way, you know. You start to deal with things that are bigger than you in life. And you have a choice. Are you going to handle that through your own power, or are you going to handle that through God's power? What do the unsaved people have the ability to do? They don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God, so they try to handle things in their own power, but life is too big for them, so they're in a perpetual state of fear. That's the very first sin that's mentioned here of these unsaved people in Revelation 21, verse 8. Even before murder and immorality, John says they're afraid. You know, they're cowardly. God is not going to use people that are impulsively controlled by perpetual fear and anxiety. That's what Moses is like here. I mean, not only is he trying to fix problems through his own power, but he is a man given over to fear, and thus he needs training, spiritual training from God. Do you recognize that the Bible 365 times says, do not be afraid? There are 365 commands in the Bible. You can paraphrase from place to place, but basically says the same thing. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. You know, be strong and courageous. And I think that number is pretty neat, because that's a command per day for a whole year. I mean, every day you wake up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and God says, don't be afraid. Maybe you're afraid of yourself, I don't know. Every day you wake up, God says, don't be afraid. Fear not. yeah, but my day is going to be so filled with so many problems. God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In fact, when you fall into fear, it's actually a sin against God. Because we're relying upon ourselves to fix our problems rather than relying upon God. I know this from my personal life, that every single time I fall into chronic fear, worry, or anxiety, I know categorically that I'm in sin because I'm not trusting that circumstance to God. Have you noticed that faith and fear are opposites? I mean, it's hard to be in faith when I'm in fear. It's hard to be in fear when I'm in faith. And so Moses needs to learn this in addition to many other things in his spiritual training. You go down to verse 15. It says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Now, you think you have problems. Think of the most powerful man in the world trying to kill you. And yet, Pharaoh did not succeed. Why is it that the most powerful man in the world could not kill Moses? Answer, God was not finished with Moses. Because God was not finished with Moses, it was not time for him to die. And God supernaturally protected him. Here's a famous quote in Christianity. It says, God's servant is immortal until his work on earth is done. If someone kills you, they actually have done you a favor. Because absent from the body is to be what? At home with the Lord. But if you're alive, if your heart is beating, and your respiratory system is working, that means God has you here for a reason. He has preserved and protected your life for a reason because he wants to use you in some way, shape, or form. And until that time comes when he's accomplished his purpose in you, you can't die. You know, they tried to kill Jesus before his time. John 8, verses 58 and 59. This is a key passage that'll become a big deal when God calls himself the I Am in the next chapter, Exodus 3, verse 14. But it says this, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He claimed to be deity, in other words. Then it says, John 8, verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. They tried to kill Jesus right there on the spot. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, why is it that their attempt to kill Jesus was thwarted? God the Father was not finished with the earthly life of God the Son. He had a mission to accomplish. And God has a mission for you. God has a purpose for you. That's why your life has been spared. That's why your life has been preserved. Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, he says, look, for me to live is Christ. Yeah, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, that will be fruitful labor through me to you in the body. But you know what? I'd rather just check out of here and go to be with the Lord, which is far better. It's almost like Paul resents the Philippians. I'd rather just die and go be with the Lord because that's far better. But for you, your sake, you people, I've got to remain here in fruitful labor. That's how you look at your life. If you're alive, this side of heaven, this side of eternity, it's not an accident. God wants to use you. And when it's your time to go, you're going to a better place. Paul says it's far better. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look, you can live your life as a Christian afraid of death if you want to. But if you live that way, you're living way beneath your privileges. You're living way beneath the promises that God has made to you. And so Moses here miraculously escapes from the most powerful man in the known world who tried to kill him right there on the spot. But God wouldn't allow it because God has big plans for Moses. But before these big plans can be executed, he's got to enter now the next 40 years of his life for his character to be shaped in a way that his naturalistic training did not allow for. He's got to receive his spiritual education at this point. Verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh heard this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So what is this business of Midian? Where exactly is that? Charles Ryrie says, the land of Midian, an area east of the Gulf of Aqaba, or on the Sinai Peninsula, inhabited by the nomadic sons of Abraham by Keturah. You remember when Abraham married again, he married someone named Keturah, and from that union came a group of people called the Midianites. Moses must have learned about surviving in the desert during these years. And so that's where Moses fled to. He left Goshen there in the east, and he traveled west. And I have that second circle to my right, your right, the land of Midian. And that's where Moses would spend the next 40 years of his life, getting that BD degree, backside of the desert degree. This is where God trained Moses in a way that the greatest schools of Egypt could not train him. Because God has this purpose for Moses. Everyone goes through it. Saul of Tarsus, you remember, 3 years personal training from God after the Damascus Road. Even Jesus, as the God-man, God in human flesh, I'm not saying that Jesus was sinful, obviously, but his human side had to grow. His human side had to mature. You'll see a reference to that in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And there are those silent years in Christ's life. You read Luke's gospel. Age 12, he's ready to go. He's confounding the religious leaders with his wisdom. And then all of a sudden, Luke jumps from age 12 to age 30 when Jesus started his public ministry. And I've never liked that. Pardon me for being blasphemous. That's always bothered me. Because I want to know what happened between age 12 and age 30. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I think what was happening is Jesus was maturing. Luke 2, verse 52, he was growing. He was coming of age socially, intellectually, spiritually, etc., etc. And so if Jesus had to go through the silent years, if Moses had to go through the silent years, if Paul the Apostle had to go through the silent years, we all have to walk through them. This is how God prepares us and shapes us for better things. And if you resist God during the silent years and you shut yourself off because you're mad at God and you say, I have nothing to learn, then what you've just done is you've short-circuited your future. Maybe God can use you, but he can't use you the way you wanted because you wouldn't cooperate with him during these desert experiences and silent years. And so God's greatest servants are walking through it. By the way, all of these places of geography, Goshen, Nile, land of Midian, those are literal, real places. When God gave us his word, it came out of an archaeological, geographical, historical setting, which is very real. and very credible. Oh boy, what happens to Moses during these silent years? He gets a wife. Little things can turn into bigger things. And we see Moses' marriage, verses 16 through 22. First, Moses assists some Midianite girls, seven of them, verses 16 through 20. And then he marries a Midianite girl, singular, verses 21 and 22. We pick it up in verses 16 and 17. It says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Verse 17, then the shepherds came and drove them away. Look at this. Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. You see the training that's going on here? Here comes some shepherds bothering a bunch of girls. And Moses has some backbone, and he stands up and he protects these seven girls. He's watering a flock. Isn't he the one that's going to be taking care of the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt? See what God is doing with him? He's putting him in charge of lesser things, because those lesser things are going to lead to bigger things. Interestingly, God trained Moses in the same general area where he would eventually minister and lead. God trained Moses in the wilderness since he would lead the people in the wilderness. God trained Moses for 40 years since he would lead the nation of Israel for the exact same length of time. So God is putting Moses through his paces, so to speak, putting him through his steps. Teaching him and training him was something that's more minor, that's something small. It pales in comparison to what he's going to do. Leading the, 2.5 million people, the nation of Israel coming out of the Exodus there in the wilderness. He's training him with little things. The little things are going to lead to bigger things, because the father-in-law is going to hear about this, invite Moses over, and he's going to offer one of the daughters to him in marriage, a woman named Zipporah. And that's where Moses gets his wife. Little things lead to bigger things. My beautiful wife is sitting up here in the front. She doesn't know I'm going to mention her. Do you know how I met her? I was not on all the dating apps, shaking the bushes. I don't even know if there were dating apps when we were coming of age. You know what I was doing? I was teaching a little Bible study through a local church. And right in the door, she walks in with her dad. And I said, that is the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. And I decided, you know, I wasn't going to just disciple her with a Bible study. I was going to, like, disciple her as her husband. Now, I had made up my mind long before she made up her mind, of course. So when we say pray, it wasn't P-R-A-Y. It was more P-R-E-Y. but that's how I met her. You know, there was no fanfare, there was no big event. It was just me doing a simple thing, and right in the door, one of the best things that ever happened to me, she walks in. That's how God works. I mean, if you want bigger things in your life, then be faithful with the little things. Doesn't the Bible teach this over and over again? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, it says, who has despised the day of small things? You know, we look at certain things that are below us, beneath us, we despise it, and yet God says, don't do that. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Little things can lead to bigger things. Luke 16 and verse 10 says, he who is faithful in very little things is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also righteous in much. Moses is going to be given much down the road. Why did God give it to him? Because he was faithful in what little thing God gave him. By the way, how do you select leaders in a church? 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says of an elder, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then it says in a parenthetical comment, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? That's how you pick leadership. What are they like in their family? What are they like in a smaller environment? What are they like in a smaller sphere of influence? Because if they can't lead their own family and they can't lead their own children, how in the world can they be trusted with God's church? Little things matter. Joseph. We know about Joseph, don't we? He became second in command in Egypt. But that didn't happen overnight. What does it say of Joseph when he was 17? Joseph 37 and verse 2. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock. You want a big flock, Joseph, politically? Why don't you be faithful with these few animals that I've given you? That's a character preparation. How about David? The second king of the United Kingdom. He didn't become that overnight. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 11, it says, and Samuel said to Jesse, David's father, are these all the children? And he said, there remains one, the youngest, and behold, he is, anybody know the rest of that sentence? Tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for he will not sit down until he comes here. Samuel comes to anoint the next king of the United Kingdom after the demise of Saul. And Jesse brings out all his kids. And Samuel, the prophet, says, well, it's not that one, it's not that one, it's not that one, etc. You got any other kids around here? Well, I have this little kid, but you don't want to be bothered with that. I mean, he's out doing the chores. He's tending the sheep. Samuel says to Jesse, bring him out. And Samuel prophetically says, he's the next king. See the pattern? David, faithful with something little. Joseph, faithful with something little. Moses, same thing is happening. He's faithful with something little. By the way, you run into a lot of young people and they want a house, which I don't fault them for. And they're frustrated because of the economy that they can't get a home. The economy is more challenging than it has been for older generations. You know what I would do if I wanted a house and didn't have one? Here's what I would do. I would treat my rental that belongs to someone else as if it were my own. I would look after that place as if I owned it. I would demonstrate to the Lord, Lord, I can be faithful with this little tiny thing. You get a person with that kind of attitude, it won't be long until they're in their own house or their own business or their own marriage or their own this and family or their own that, because it's a time and tested pattern of God. If you're faithful with something small, he can trust you with something big. Here is Moses watering a little flock, protecting some girls. And yet that's going to lead to his marriage. It's going to lead to his firstborn son. It's going to take his character in such a developed state where he, 40 years of this, is ready to be promoted to Israel's lawgiver, deliverer, and the author of the first five books of Hebrew Bible. Do not Despise, brethren, the little things, the day of small beginnings. The world thinks the opposite because everybody in the world wants to start at the top. And yet, in God's economy, following God's principles, he doesn't work that way. He promotes those that are faithful with the little things. And so we'll see this next week as we learn about this report that these seven girls are going to bring back to their father, who was about to become Moses' father-in-law. And so we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for how it speaks to us, grateful for how it gives us stability in the midst of storms that we see all around us. Thank you, Lord, for being true north for us. That point on the compass that cannot lie. That's your truth. That's your word. Help us to learn these great principles from the life of Moses as we walk these things out this week. I do ask, Lord, if anyone is here today and does not know you personally, anybody within the sound of my voice has never trusted in, believed in the gospel, I pray that today for them would be the day of salvation. That today they would be born spiritually. As they come under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, of their need to be right with you, and they would trust in the finished work of the Savior and be made, even as I speak, a brand new, born anew, born again, regenerated child of God. I pray many, many people within the sound of my voice would be receiving Christ personally and being made anew. We acknowledge, Lord, that this is not something that you receive by raising a hand, walking an aisle, vowing to try harder. It's a supernatural work where we trust what you've done. And then you deposit something into us, the work of the Holy Spirit, which is bigger than us. I pray many, many people would be receiving that in the midst of these tumultuous times that we're seeing in our country. And in the Middle East, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,